The readings from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 to 40. That's page 1112. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. Prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. Lovely to be back at the 11 o'clock service. As we come to God's word and hear how what happened so long ago speaks to us today, let's come to God and ask that he would speak to us through his word. Father God, as we come to the book of Acts, please give us confidence today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my question for us to explore and to begin to think about this morning is this. Are there places where we believe the Christian gospel cannot take root? Perhaps it's as we drive past a gated community and we spy through the bars of the gates, people with a fair amount of money, looking at least financially secure, having everything materially that we could desire or want. And we look at them and we think they look quite content, just as they are. Could the Christian message really take root there? Perhaps as we drive through areas of our cities and our towns, and we drive past old parish churches, either empty, or if they are full of people, it's because they've been converted into a cafe. And we look at those buildings and we see plenty of other buildings full of people, and we wonder, could the gospel ever take root here again? Perhaps it might well be that we have a sense of disconnect between our gathering here this morning and your gathering tomorrow morning in your staff room. The things we talk about now, the things we read in the Bible, the things maybe I'm going to say in the next few minutes, it's fine talking about them in church. But if someone was to ask us tomorrow morning in the staff room and we were to share something of that, we would immediately feel on the outside. We would immediately feel that it's fine to say these things in church, but they don't feel like they fit in where we work. Well, if you can connect with any of those feelings, then perhaps you can begin to imagine what Paul and his fellow missionaries might well have felt as they approached the city of Philippi. We could have that up on the screen. That would be lovely. The city of Philippi, it would have been a daunting prospect as they approached it down the road. For a start, Philippi, it wasn't so much that it was a big city or that it was the political capital, but it was wealthy. It was on one of the most significant trade routes in the entire Roman Empire. And nearby, in the nearby hills, were gold mines. From our archaeology that's been done, even though it wasn't big, it was impressive. And more than that, though it was in what we today would call modern Greece, it was a Roman colony. That means it was established specially by an emperor to be a little bit of Rome in a different country. Soldiers, their retirement package might be given one of those square fields that you can see in that picture and sent to live in Philippi as their retirement. They had Roman laws there. If you were a citizen of that city, you could expect a standard of justice that was normally reserved for those who lived in the city of Rome. It was governed by Roman military officers. And if you were a Philippian, you were a patriotic Roman. So to be a Jew, like Paul, like Silas in our reading, going into that city would have meant being to go in as an outsider, a minority. In each city that Paul and his companions have visited, they had effectively the same strategy. On the Saturday morning, on the Sabbath, they would go to the Jewish synagogue, and there that they would begin to share the good news about Jesus. But did you notice there's something different in our passage this morning? Have a look with me at verse 13. Look what happened. We're on page 1112, if you'd like to turn there. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, They went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. It seems both from this account and from what we know from archaeology that there was no synagogue in Philippi. There may have been a few Jews, but not enough Jews even to form a tiny little synagogue in that impressive city. Now, Paul hadn't always got a positive reaction from his fellow countrymen from the Jews, but at least they had an agreed starting point. They both believed in the Old Testament, and Paul proclaimed that Jesus was the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. They had a common starting point, but not in Philippi. Paul and his fellow bringing a message rooted in the Jewish scriptures into a city that was patriotically Roman, a city that was already secure and comfortable, a city that already had its own religions and customs. It needed something extra. As Paul and his companions traveled along that road through the gates of that city, it must have been a daunting prospect. And yet this morning, I'd love us to see the impact that the Christian faith had in that city, the impact it had back then, that gives us confidence that it can have impact even today. We're going to see it have impact with a wealthy woman, with a spirit-controlled slave girl, and then even impact at the heart of a hostile city-state. So first, a wealthy woman, if we could have the next slide. Thank you, Peter. A wealthy woman. As Paul preached to that small group of women gathered by the riverside to pray, there was one woman listening in particular. Lydia, she was a merchant from the heart of what we would now call Turkey. She was the seller of expensive purple cloth. It seems like she wasn't a Jew, but at least in the past she had been attracted towards Judaism. Because she seemed to worship God and pray along with those who would have gathered by the river. But if you had met her in the marketplace, my guess is you would not have put your money on betting that she would be someone interested in Christianity. Materially, she was in a lucrative business and she was successful. Life appeared to be sorted. You might have imagined that the money and the security that it brought made her immune to any sense that she needed the gospel. And yet that doesn't stop God. As Paul spoke, verse 14, as Paul her heart to respond to Paul's message. It's easy to imagine, isn't it, that we know who will respond before we've ever spoken, and therefore never to speak. But you and I do not know whose heart the Lord will open until we do. I had a privilege a couple of days ago meeting with some of my oldest Christian friends. And one of them, I remember when I met him, it was in a group of a number of people who was meeting for the first time. And of all those people, in my head, I'm afraid I silently put him in the category of the person least likely to ever become a Christian. And yet, within a year, and to be honest, not really through me, through other people mostly, he had gone from being someone who was very definitely not a Christian to someone who very definitely was. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? How God can open the hearts of anyone. And yet at this point, Paul and his companions, they now have a base of operations in Lydia's house, and yet they are still outsiders. Christianity is still a marketing hard sell in this city. That is, until they get what, in religious terms, is a publicist's dream in this encounter with this slave-controlled woman, this spirit-controlled slave girl. This, from a marketing standpoint, seemed like a dream, really. If we have we've got the next slide, brilliant. You see, the word used to describe this spirit is a python spirit. It was often represented as a snake. It was a spirit that was said to be from the place of the dead. And through it, this woman is somehow able to predict the future. Now, in our society, interest in trying to contact people beyond the grave, something people did in rooms hidden away, but it was seen as mainstream religion to try and do that. And so if Paul had had a publicist, then the words of verse 17, well, they would have been gold dust. Verse 17, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." How is that for a quote to put in the back of your first book? Here is someone who was regarded as a spiritual authority in that city, and she is now confirming you as someone who is recognized as a spiritual authority too. Brilliant publicity. Except Paul doesn't see it that way, does he? Instead of being flattered, he's annoyed. Not with this poor girl, but with the spirit who is controlling her. And he commands this spirit to leave her. And because of Jesus' authority, because of his name, the spirit does. Now, I understand passages like this might raise all sorts of questions for us. And please do grill me afterwards if you would like to. But I think this incident tells us at least two significant things. The first is this. These first Christian missionaries weren't interested in selling Jesus as just another spiritual power in the religious marketplace. You see what the spirit here, it may sound biblical to us, but in the context of being spoken by this spirit, it would have had a wholly different meaning. So talking about the Most High God, well, that sounds very reverent. But in that culture, remember, you had lots of gods. To talk about the Most High God is just to say someone like Zeus or Jupiter. You know, an important guy, but one god among many. And the way to be saved? Well, in Roman religion, you played premti to gods for salvation, storms at sea. You prayed for salvation from famine. You prayed for salvation from sickness. And there was a danger that Jesus would be placed alongside other gods as just another source of salvation. In that culture, you could have a whole load of different religious commitments, just as we today might shop at different supermarkets. You might have a loyalty card for Tesco, but that doesn't stop you heading down to Morrison's or to Waitrose when you want to look like you've made an effort. That's how they treat a religion. You can imagine someone today, can't you, who comes to church on Sunday, does transcendental meditation on a Monday, reads tarot cards on a Tuesday. But for those first Christians, they knew those things actually were incompatible. It was no good for people to think Jesus was just the latest religious brand. In fact, maybe even just the best religious brand. No, Paul knew that they were incompatible. And what's more than that, Paul didn't just care what other people thought. He would have cared about this girl. The Bible is consistently clear how damaging trying to make contact with people beyond the grave is. This was not only bad for other people, it was bad for her. The Bible is clear that to attempt to make contact with the dead is not just harmless fun. That Ouija boards and other things people do to try and make touch with people beyond the grave, they are spiritually destructive. There might be some of us here this morning who have had contact with that sort of thing. Perhaps we've participated in it ourselves, or perhaps we know people who have. And it may be that we feel, as we come to passages like this, a sense of fear. It stirs up memories of the past. Well, if that is you this morning, know this. This girl, a power greater than any darkness, anything we might fear, that whatever we've done in the past, whatever we've been involved in, he is the one who can overcome any evil power that might cause us to fear. For this woman to have been free from this power for the first time in years, it must have been life-giving. And yet for her masters, it was not such good news. You see, this setting her free sets those early Christian missionaries on a collision course with the Roman state. Because the third place the Christian message had impact in Philippi was the hostile state itself. The hostile state. These, her masters who had made money out of her, they now take Paul and Silas to court. In fact, they incite a mob And the magistrates are soon on their side. How do they do it? Well, they appeal to their sense of being patriotic Romans. Remember, Philippi is a patriotic place. And they imply that to cast out this spirit is to do down local religion in favor of Jewish religion. They try and paint them as un-Roman. In fact, more than that, not just un-Roman, but a danger and a threat to Roman values. And so they're not only tried hastily, but they're beaten and imprisoned. And yet, even having the power of the state against you does not stop the Christian message. In the middle of the night, as Paul and Silas are chained in their cell, an earthquake hits the city. The cell doors swing open. It is quite literally a jailbreak. And yet remarkable as this is, but by now in the book of Acts, this should not surprise us. This is the third time we've seen. Now, the surprise is what happened next. I wonder if you noticed it as we were reading. You see, God has put them in the perfect position to walk out of prison free. In fact, the man who's meant to be guarding them is about to take his life. The man who has been opposed to them is about to take his life in despair. And if that had happened, they would have been able to walk out of jail free. But Paul and Silas don't make the most of the opportunity. They don't run. Instead, they see this man who has been holding them unfairly in prison, and they have compassion upon him. They don't make the most of getting away. This man who represents the state that has unjustly tried them, unjustly beaten them, that has kept them in prison overnight, they have compassion on him. They stop him from taking his own life. They don't walk out the open door to freedom. They have compassion on him. And through their compassion comes about a rescue far greater than walking out of any man-made prison. Verse 30. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm not sure exactly what prompted this question. Perhaps it is that this man has just been on the brink of death. In that part of the world, earthquakes were often seen as signs of divine judgments. And perhaps the fact that this earthquake has hit on the night just after they've put Paul and Silas in prison makes them think maybe this is not such a good idea to hold this man, these people in prison. And that he has a sense of actually that I'm not right with the God who they represent. Whatever his understanding was, the question provides the opportunity for Paul and Silas to explain a salvation that would have been bigger than any of the categories he already had. That there is one God who made all human beings, and yet all human beings have turned their backs on him. And yet that one God sent his Son to bear that judgment that rejection deserved, and then raised him from the dead to be a source of salvation and life. Paul and Silas pass up the chance of being rescued from jail, that this jailer, the man who had oppressed them, might know salvation himself. Come morning, and it seems that the city magistrates have decided that to only keep them in overnight. It may be that they similarly thought that actually this earthquake is a sign that it's not a very good idea to keep these people in prison. And it's just something strange. They don't take the get-out-of-jail-free cards. They don't say, "Thank you very much, we'll head off down the road now." No, they sound initially a bit stroppy. I don't know if you thought that as Tricia was reading out. You thought, I mean, count your blessings. Someone's letting you go from prison. Just walk out the prison. Like, don't ask any questions. But they, at this point, they bring up the fact that actually both of them are citizens. Citizens like the people of Philippi were. They were Roman citizens. That meant that they had legal rights to proper trial in a Roman court, rather than being beaten and imprisoned like they'd been treated. Well, why bring that up now? I mean, they're free to go. Are they just being stroppy? Well, I think it's this. You see, for Paul and for Silas, there was something more important than getting out of jail. It was important that it was seen publicly that it was wrong to have put them in prison, that what happened to them was illegal. They have to be they could have kind of slid out with almost anyone knowing, but instead they get the most significant people in the city to escort them out, to make it publicly clear that what happened to them was wrong. Not because Paul and Silas would necessarily be in that city again, that they're about to head off down the road, but because it needs to be clear that to be Christian and to be Roman are not incompatible. Paul and Silas were living examples that you can be a Roman and a Christian. And even as they do leave the city, in fact, they don't exactly just kind of get out before the magistrates change their minds. No, they go to the church meeting in Lydia's house and prepare them and encourage them, ready for when they head down the road. There is something more important to Paul and Silas. It is more important to leave that church in Philippi able to continue the work that they have started. You see, even in a city like Philippi, the Christian gospel can take root. The question this morning is not, are there places the Christian gospel can't take root? If it can do it in Philippi, then it can do it wherever we struggle to imagine it can. Now, the real question for you and I is this. Are we ready to suffer? The Christian gospel can take root, but it will be through suffering as we speak that it might take root. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for how your gospel can take root in places where we struggle to believe it can. Thank you that you can open hearts. Thank you that you can deal with all sorts of evil, that you can even bring oppressors to the salvation that Jesus holds out. So, Father, we ask that you would give us boldness to speak, trusting that you can work to build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.